I want to begin by giving you an exam. Now, I know that's a horrible thing to talk about, but I think you'll enjoy this. It'll threaten the stew out of you, but I think sometimes it's well to begin in a manner like this because it creates a need. And this evening I want to direct our thinking to that great quality or attribute that God has told us is the mark of a believer. And it's also the world's largest undeveloped resource. You know, we don't see no love wanted signs here posted anywhere. And I think the bumper stickers that we see all around the country help us realize how important it is. You know, milk drinkers make better lovers. Goat ropers need love too. Dirty old men need love. You've probably seen a lot of these that are really a testimony to a quality that is missing and greatly misunderstood. Now, as I look out here on you this evening, I can see that we've got some people who've been married a number of years, probably some real experts in the area of love, some that are probably newlyweds. But I guarantee you, none of us are lovers by nature. And this is a quality that is absolutely crucial. So I want us to begin by taking a little exam, and this is called the Seven Ages of a Married Cold. And what it's doing is describing the reactions of a husband to his wife's cold during 7 years of marriage. And what I want you to do is pick the year independently without consulting your wife, which you feel portrays where you're at in terms of your marriage. And then we'll let you have an opportunity to share with us where you're at. So there's a great discrepancy between what a husband says and a wife says. We'll know that someone along the line is being a little bit less than honest. So this is a fun way to help you realize that we all need to become skilled lovers. So listen carefully to these reactions and choose which year represents most accurately the present stage of your marital cold war. Okay, first you. Hey, sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring in your food from Five Crowns. I've already got it arranged. Second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, go up to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa. I'll clean up the kitchen and put the kids to bed. Third year. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring up something for you to eat. Have we got any soup? Fourth year. Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you better hit the sack. Well, we're getting near reality now. I'm a student of humor, and I've learned that we laugh at what hurts us. So the pain's beginning right now at this level. Fifth year, why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? Sixth year, if you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal. Seventh year, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do, give me pneumonia? Okay, any number ones? This is the those who are still floating around on a cloud bill for two. You know, the romantic tornado is blowing strongly, and you're going to put them in a hospital. Anybody at that level? How about second years? Where, you know, I don't like the sound of that cough. Call Doc Miller to rush over here. You go to bed like a good girl. That kind of a pattern. Any twos? Oh, we've got some twos. That's super. How about the soup and cracker marriages? Any at this stage? Third year? Oh, that's great. How about feed the kids, wash the dishes, hit the sack types? We got any of those around? Okay. Someone said that marriage is like strong horseradish. Men praise it with tears in their eyes, and I guess that's that particular stage. How about the dispenser of aspirin stage? Got any here? Oh, we've got an honest man in whom is no guile. Anyway. How about barking like a seal stage? Well, there's an honest man. How about the fear of pneumonia stage? There's an honest man. Look at that. Now, how many of you didn't raise your hands? Okay, that's just kind of a little reminder that everything in one person nobody's got. And marriage begins like a tree with blossoms on it, but if fruit is going to come, it has to go through some dormant stages. And I want us to look tonight at this concept of setting love free. I've heard a lot of messages on the topic of love, some of them good, many of them very worthwhile, but I was studying 1 Timothy 1:5 a year or so ago and was really struck by what this passage is saying. And I feel what Paul is giving us is the key to setting love free. God is in the process of building a larger family than our natural family. He's in the process of building a body, and you and I are to be committed to that body, and the chief characteristic of that body is to be love. In Ephesians chapter 4, remember, it says that the body mutually edifies and builds up itself in love. And in John 13 and 17, we're told that it's this quality that marks the Christian community as distinct and convinces the world of two things, according to John 17. First of all, that God sent Christ. And second, that that God loves them. And if that isn't evangelism, you know, the world listens when Christians love. And yet, the word love is a very slippery term, very elusive term. We say, I love my wife, I love my baby, I love my biscuits dipped in gravy. We have all these definitions or concepts or applications as far as love is concerned. And Paul is writing to his friend Timothy in this book, and he's helping him understand what it means to be a lover. And he's saying, Timothy, I want you to remain on in Ephesus because there are some men who are communicating a philosophy of life which leads to endless discussions and questions for which there are no answers and contradicts God's provision, which is by faith. That's an Aldrich summary, verse 4. And then in verse 5 he says, but the goal of our instruction is to make everyone premillennial dispensationalists. Isn't that what your text says? Or the goal of our instruction is to make everyone covenant theologians. Or the goal of our instruction is to make our church fellowship so narrow that nobody can get in it. You know, unless they have the little list of dirty dozen that they abide by faithfully. And, you know, don't follow. No, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a faith without hypocrisy. Very interesting that what Paul is saying is that God's provision, which you are to be communicating as a minister of the gospel, is designed to feel around the rim of the soul and function primarily in these three areas. Purity of life, clear conscience, and a life without pretense. And boy, what a help to realize that this is the ministry that we're to be involved in, is marking men in such a way that they're set free to love. And Paul gives us three crucial areas that the provision of God is designed to deal in. Purity of life, clear conscience, and a life that's free of pretense. So I want to look at these three things this evening. And I'd remind you at this point that change comes in our lives by restructuring the mental image of who we're to be. Remember in Scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And this is saying the same thing as Napoleon said, that a man becomes the man of his uniform. Or another person put it this way, our character is cast in the mold of our concentration. And I'm reminded of a group of men who set out to conquer Mount Everest a number of years ago. And Mallory and I believe the other fellow's name was Irvine or something were two of the key men involved. And they struggled desperately to get up to the 25,000 foot level. And then Mallory and I think it was Irvine went up, tried to make the assault. And on the way, Irvine lost his life and is still buried there under the snows and the Himalayan peaks. And Mallory came back with the rest of the crew. The assault was unsuccessful, and he was lecturing in London to a group of people and explaining and telling about the trip that they had taken. And on the screen behind them was a massive picture of Mount Everest. And when he finished his lecture, he turned and faced that screen and pointed his finger to it, and he said, "Mount Everest, we attempted to conquer you one time, and you overcame us. And we attempted another assault, and you were victorious. But Mount Everest, we will conquer you, because you cannot grow bigger, but we can." And as I thought about that, I thought of this passage. If you and I are to be conformed to the image of Christ, the great lover, then it ought to be an exciting thing to realize that no matter how long we've known the Savior, we can use help in this difficult and necessary quality of being able to love. And I think what Paul is telling us here, that if we're going to be set free to love in our families, our homes, in our churches, in our community, we have to allow God to deal in these areas. And there's a tremendous sequence here that I hope you catch. If we harbor impurity in our lives, it produces guilt, an unclear conscience. And if you and I are marked by an unclear conscience, then we are forced into a life of pretense. Now, if God's love is going to be channeled through us and He hits an impure heart, then His love is contaminated. And the world sees a distorted image of who Christ is. If Christ's love is trying to be expressed through a conscience that is guilt-ridden, then His love is confined, because you cannot reach out and build a relationship to someone where there's a barrier of a guilty conscience. And if God's love is going to be set free to mark other men and women, you and I cannot be living a life of pretense, because God's love is then counterfeited. And as Arnold Toynbee said so well, most men have not rejected Christianity but a caricature. I spend most of my time dealing with caricatures of the Christian life because of the body who have not understood these principles. So I want to take these three areas and look at them this evening together. The first one is love from a pure heart. And here I think the focus is primarily the individual and his relationship to God. Now, I wouldn't stand in a corner and fight to the death for that, but I see the focus here is primarily vertical, between the individual and God, the area of conscience primarily dealing on the horizontal, the individual and those that he's wronged, and a life without pretense is the individual and the world about it in terms of testimony. Without saying a whole lot about love, let me give you a behavioral definition of it. If we'd had more time, it'd been fun to go through and have you define love. And most of you would have given a lexical definition. Would have been a definition that comes right out of a dictionary, like love is seeking the highest good of another person. Well, that's not a bad definition of love, but it really doesn't help us a whole lot. Or I don't know what you would have come up with. But if we'd asked you to do a behavioral definition, you would have come up with things like, you know, love is picking up my socks before I go to bed, or love is putting my underwear away, or love is hanging up my clothes, or, you know, this gets down a little closer to where we live. Now, if we'd really wanted to stretch you, we could have said, let's come up with an experiential definition of love. And this is a great project for a husband and wife, by the way, is to sit down and come up with a list of 10 things I feel loved when. Share it with each other. Be amazed at how valuable that is. A study was done recently. Larry Richards, who's a good buddy of mine, did a study with teenagers and their parents and discovered by asking the teenagers, what are the 10 things that bug you most about your parents? And then asking the parents, what are the 10 things you do to express love to your teenagers? And they found when they compared the lists, they were practically identical. The things that bugged the teenagers about their parents were the attempts of the parents to express love to the teenagers. See, there was no understanding, you know, that this was an attempt at expression of love. So, in Ephesians 5, let me just suggest a couple of things that I think will bring love into focus for us and perhaps help us men particularly, who seem to have the least ability to really be sensitive and love, bring this into focus a little bit and perhaps threaten us and get us in motion. In this passage, Paul is describing a love, and he's using the analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church. And you're all very familiar with this. I think a couple things stand out that are helpful. The first thing that stood out to me is that love is inviting someone else to march at the head of your parade. Now, that's kind of a pump handle definition, I'll grant you. But we can get a hold of that. If we were, if we had a physicist here, we could have him give us a technical definition of a pump, and none of us would understand it because he'd be talking about a vacuum and all these other things, which I don't understand a whole lot about. But, you know, if somebody just got up and wiggled his hand like this and held the other one out, we'd all get the message he's talking about a pump. Well, these are a couple of pump handle definitions of love. Love is inviting someone else to march at the head of your parade. And that's totally contrary to the way we're wired. Well, when we come in front of that reviewing stand, you know, the bands are there and the crowds are there. We want to be at the head of the parade. And we want everybody else kind of being the support troops, you know, letting everyone know how important we are. And yet in that passage we see so beautifully illustrated the living Lord loving the church and giving himself up for it. Becoming a servant. Philippians 2 puts flesh and blood really on that passage in Ephesians where it says that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be eagerly held on to, but he made himself of no reputation. That's love. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Boy, what an important thing to realize that you and I are called to be servants. The mark of maturity is the mark of servanthood. The key to your identity in life is the role of a servant. The Lord said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give my life a ransom. Paul says there in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This says that my goal, if I'm going to be a lover, has got to be a servant to someone else. To be willing to take a towel and gird myself and wash their feet. And you know, if we're secure in our position as sons, that shouldn't really be a problem. The reason that Christ had no problem washing the disciples' feet was the fact that he was secure in his relationship with God. And yet the disciples were all debating who was going to be the greatest, and they couldn't handle it. The second thing that stands out in this passage is that love is designed to call forth beauty. Boy, this really struck me as I was studying that passage. It helps me get a handle on how I'm supposed to relate to other people and what this concept of inviting someone else to march at the head of my parade involves. Love is designed to call forth beauty. Remember there it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it in order that he might sanctify it. He might set it apart so that it might be without spot and without wrinkle. And in human relationships, if my relationship to another person is not providing a climate in which that individual can grow and develop and mature, then I'm really not loving that individual. And I think Paul puts two little words sandwiched in that passage to help us men particularly get a mental image of this, because I think we have the greatest barriers to overcome as far as love is concerned. Uses two little words that are tucked away there that to me are very significant. The first is nourish and the second is cherish. Remember he says that the Lord nourishes the church and he cherishes it. And husbands are to do the same thing. The word nourish is only used one other time in the New Testament in Ephesians 6:4, where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. And there's our word, an admonition of the Lord. The word nurture means to provide all the nutriments necessary for growth. And boy, what a beautiful illustration. Personality is a function of relationship. When you enter into a marriage relationship or any other relationship that you're building, you will have an influence on the development or the destruction of the other person's personality. In much of the marriage counseling that I do, I confront situations where the husband, for example, has decimated the personality of his wife by not providing a climate in which he can grow. Rather, he's some kind of a malaria swamp type person, or, you know, Iceberg Charlie. And to live with him is a horrible experience. And he literally causes the personality of his mate to wilt and to be destroyed. The other hand, I've seen women who have totally emasculated their husbands and turned them into something much less than men because of not understanding some of these principles. A woman's greatest fear, neurosis, is the fear of being used and abandoned. And that's why the husband's great responsibility is to provide a security base for her. The husband's greatest fear is the fear of failure. And that's why he needs a wife who believes in him. Because he faces a hostile world. And if he has a caustic, critical wife to come home to, she very, very soon will destroy that incipient beauty, that embryonic qualities that might be there. So the word nourish is one that helps us understand love. The second word is the word cherish. And this too is only used one other time in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where it talks about a nursing mother holding a baby to her breast. A beautiful picture. And the root of the verb actually means to warm. Here it's talking about the tenderness of love. And I've been speaking and speak quite often in Navigator training programs to single college students and been doing quite a bit lately in the area of human sexuality and defining human sexuality as a God-given capacity for relationship. The reason God made a man and a woman was to give them a capacity for relationship. And He wants man and woman to experience in the physical realm something that far transcends the physical and is a reminder and an illustration of Christ's love for the church. And as a result, there are certain boundary conditions that are established in a dating process that will make marriage a fulfilling experience. And I'm often asked by these students, well, how far should we go? And I'm so tired of hearing that, I reply with a question, well, what's your destination? It's important to understand that if you and I are going to relate together as husbands and wives, we have to understand that there's a tremendous difference. For example, a husband can come home from work, have a spat with his wife, and 20 minutes later, it's not the least bit inconceivable for him to want to go to bed with his wife. But a woman isn't wired that way. The atmosphere of tenderness and understanding and concern are absolutely essential for her. And yet we men know very little about that. And as I was thinking of this great illustration of love from Ephesians chapter 5, it came to me that what Paul is saying is could be likened to the growth and development of a rose. It comes in bud stage. And a bud is a beautiful thing, but if it's ever going to open up and reveal its inner beauty, it needs two things. It needs the nourishment of the soil, and it needs the warmth of the sun. And what a beautiful picture of the way that you and I are to be relating to other people. You're talking about discipleship? There's no discipleship without love. When love is felt, the message is heard. And yet, we're not lovers by nature. So Paul tells us that if we're going to be set free to love, we've got to develop those qualities of understanding the role of a servant, being willing to use my ability and my gifts to build another person. And then this concept of tenderness. Now, it's exciting to me that the passage here doesn't say that love comes
simply from a pure heart, but it really says a cleansed heart. And because all of us have wrestled and do wrestle with this whole area of impurity. And I want us to look at this first quality now, love from a pure heart. Remember in Proverbs we're told to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And really what this is saying is that we're to guard our hearts as the most precious possession entrusted to us. And I'm sure you're all familiar with a little booklet, My Heart, Christ Home. Beautiful illustration of this concept of Christ being in our lives. And the writer there likens our heart to a home. And many Christians, when Christ comes into the life, they invite Him in and they get the parlor all in order. You know, they take the magazines out that He probably wouldn't and probably shouldn't see, and they get everything dusted, and they get the furniture recovered and the windows washed. And, you know, they invite Him in and they say, hey, you know, we sure want you to be comfortable sitting right next there to the baby grand. But the Lord isn't comfortable in parlors. And so they leave Him in the parlor and they go into the den where the family is. You know, this is where the rubber hits the pavement. This is where real life takes place. And they're really not too excited about Christ being in the den. So Christ, you know, He sits in the parlor there for a while, but He's not content to be in the parlor, and He starts coming to the den. You know, and the owner hears Him coming and he runs, hey, Lord, you know, we really appreciate you being a house guest and so forth, and we're delighted to have you here, but, you know, that's where the family is. You know, that's where the kids are. And that's where my wife is. And, you know, I don't really think you'd be comfortable in there. Well, the Lord says, well, you know, I really want to be part of every area of your life. And they say, well, wait a minute. You know, let's go get things in order. So they kind of, you know, shuffle everything into the bedroom. Well, the Lord isn't content to stay in the dens of our life. He wants access to every single area. And this is a beautiful passage which is warning us to guard our hearts as the most precious possession entrusted to us. Then this little phrase, for out of it are the issues of life, is really a significant one. In Matthew 15, we're told that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Then he lists a whole list of things that come out of the heart, and let me read these to you. And as I do, reflect on how these affect human relationships. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. And you say, well, Aldrich, as you read some of those, I can say I'm guilty of one or two of them. Most of them pass me by. I've never been guilty of murder, for example. Well, it's interesting. In 1 John 3, it says, if you hate a brother, you're a murderer. Well, you say, I don't harbor hatred toward anybody. The word hatred, actually, the root meaning is to reject. And that's the most cruel thing you can do to an individual, is to be insensitive to him or to reject him. Ever done that? Scripture says you're a murderer. What about adultery? Well, I'm, you know, never committed adultery. Well, the Lord kind of took that commandment and brought it right into focus when He reminded us if we even lust after a woman, we're guilty of adultery. Anybody not guilty? What about fornication? Violating the passions and personality of another person. What about thefts? You say, well, I've never stolen anything. Well, you know, in a lot of cases, it would be much better if you go steal somebody's color television than his reputation. What kind of information have you passed on that is really stealing the most valuable possession that an individual has? See, that comes from an unguarded heart, an undisciplined inner life. False witnesses and slanders. There again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mature man, according to James, is the man who can control his tongue. He says no man can control the tongue, only the Spirit of God. And so it's easy to see that sin has blown all our circuit breakers as far as being able to love is concerned. And if you and I are really serious about being marked by love, which Christ, the New Testament, Paul, everybody else says is the mark of maturity,
We cannot short-circuit impurity in our lives. We have to have the desire that David did. Search me, O God, and try my heart. And see if there be any wickedness in me, and lead me, you know, in the way everlasting. Now, if there's impurity in our heart, it's done something to us. It's affected our conscience. It's interesting that Paul says we're sent out into life armed with two things. Faith and a clear conscience. And if you and I are going to function effectively for God, we cannot ignore our conscience. Now, we can bury people that die. We can bury all kinds of things, but there's one thing we can't bury, and that is problems and sins against other people that have never been made right. You know, and you figure, well, 20 years have gone by, and it's no longer a problem. Reminds me of the farmer who had a cat that he was very, very attached to, and he just couldn't part with his cat, and a very, very precious thing to him. Well, it finally died, and the thought of death just seemed so horrible. And so final that when he buried the cat, he buried it and left the tail sticking out of the ground. Because he just couldn't quite, the finality of letting this thing go. And periodically he'd go along and grab the tail and pull it out. Well, every time he did, you know, things were just worse. And that's the way it is with problems that we don't deal with. Wife always has a fit when I use that illustration, but I tell her, look, dear, they won't forget it. God wants us to deal in the area of conscience. Now let's define the conscience. Someone said that the conscience is that part of you which feels terrible when everything else feels so good. And that's the pump handle, non-theological definition of the conscience, but I think we get the picture. It's kind of an ideal Moses thundering from an invisible Sinai. God's moral inline. It's that which tells me the condition of my heart. And its purpose is to tell me whether or not I'm conforming to law. It's designed to remind me that there are boundary conditions in this world. See, our world system says there's only one boundary condition, and that's what man can do. He's only limited by what he can do. But Scripture says, no, there are two boundary conditions, what man can do and what he ought to do. We know that there are some tragic results of violating our conscience. It produces an insensitivity. A weak conscience, as Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy. Same book, he talks about the seared and the weak conscience. The IRS received a letter from a conscience-stricken taxpayer not too long ago, which said that my conscience bothered me. Here's $175 which I owe in back taxes. And had a little P.S. at the bottom which said, if my conscience still bothers me, I'll send in the rest. And something happens to our conscience. And this is illustrated very well in the lives of children. You know how what a sensitive conscience a little child has. And how that, you know, as he grows older, it becomes seared and calloused. And there's some results of this. We develop defense mechanisms. It was interesting, you know, in the fall, the Robert Hall fig leaves that Adam and Eve put on were really the first defense mechanisms. Sin took place in their lives, and they felt a tremendous need to cover and to hide. See, we don't develop quality relationships when we're fugitives. God never intended you and me to function as isolates. We are members one of another. We are being molded together into a larger family. And yet, a man dealing on the basis of an unclear conscience, which is the burden of an unpaid debt, erects a Berlin Wall across his life, and periodically reaches, you know, into that wall and pulls a brick out and looks through and then shoves it back in as soon as somebody gets close to it. And sin has done something horrible to us. It's developed two things that characterize every relationship. The first is the tendency toward concealment, beautifully illustrated in Adam and Eve. where every relationship, Christian or otherwise, moves toward concealment. We become plastic saints, plastic people. What a travesty. You see, we shut the door to the ministry of the body. We begin to see ourselves as agents of ministry rather than objects. We fail to realize that the greatest gift we can give another person is the gift of our own need. We develop a pecking order in Christian circles. And increasingly, we function as isolates, just as Satan wants us to function. The second tendency is the tendency towards separation. Every relationship, Christian and otherwise, moves towards separation unless there are specific, concrete steps taken to overcome that drift. And that's so true in marriages. And most of the marriage counseling that I do is a good illustration of that. And it's illustrated tragically in the empty nest syndrome, where you have a couple that's lived together, raised their children, and rather than being a home centered around partnership, it's a parenthood centered home. And all of a sudden, when the empty nest hits, you have two people living together who are psychologically, spiritually, and emotionally divorced. And the divorce rate just skyrockets right around the 20th to the 25th year. A lot of it goes back to allowing walls to develop. We develop withdrawal symptoms, or we develop a servile attachment pattern, where rather than deal with problems, the husband or the wife sells out their personality for congeniality and peace at any price. And as a result, paralyzes their growth for the rest of their lives because they feel it's better not to deal with a problem and to put it underground than to honestly face it. And yet we know that it's a lot better to have 10,000 firecrackers go off over a long period of time than one big stick of dynamite that blows the whole relationship out of the water. Communication is not easy. We're going to spend a session on communication. Communication is not verbal. 7% of effective communication is verbal. 38% deals with the tone of voice. 55% of effective communication is nonverbal. And when people come in with a conflict, there are really two things that are wrong. There's the issue that they're struggling with, and there's the underlying attitude or mood of the relationship. And that's by far the most crucial. In Malachi chapter 2, the writer warns, guard the spirit or the mood of a relationship, lest it leads to divorce. And of course, the key mood or vibration that is to exist between two people is love. I think Paul is giving us the absolute basics. If you and I are going to be set free to love and an ability to overcome these drifts in relationships, we've got to deal. Not only in purity of heart, but in terms of conscience. How do we get a clear conscience? You know, can you look at a mail order catalog and order one? I want that one and send in a fee. No, that's painful. It always hurts to heal. And it's an incredible thing. You know, when you go in for surgery, that doctor doesn't shed a tear. You know, he's going to cut you open. He's going to hurt you. He's going to leave you in that hospital bed for a week or so with tubes sticking out all over you. And he doesn't shed a tear. And you know, God's the same way. God, the Holy Spirit, has to schedule surgery. And one of the differences between love and kindness is that love is willing to allow its object to suffer. Kindness is, no, I can't do it. Kindness brings the little puppy into the home and lets the little puppy puddle on the carpet and says, oh, I just hate to punish that little thing. And so it doesn't. But love says, you know, if that puppy is going to live in my house and be allowed the privilege of living in a way that it would be totally impossible for it in its wild state, then it's going to have to meet the demands of the master. And I didn't say, Paul did, if you're going to live an effective life for the Lord, you're going to be armed with faith and a good or a clear conscience. And I think the prodigal son is a beautiful illustration of how God intended a man to deal in the area of conscience. Remember when his bubble burst in the pig pen?
And it says he came to his senses. And he returned to his father and he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I'm sure you've experienced many occasions when some of those things from the past come up to haunt you. And you say, Lord, forgive me. You've already asked him 100 times. Lord, forgive me. That was wrong. You know, it was really wrong. And I want to once and for all end this. But you know, it comes up to haunt you again. See, that prodigal son didn't just go home and say, you know, God, I've sinned against the Father. He went to his own father and said, Father, I've sinned against you. And there's an interesting passage in Matthew where the Lord is speaking. And he's describing a man who is doing a tremendously spiritual thing. You and I would acknowledge him as a mature man. He's bringing an altar, or an offering to the altar. You know, a very commendable thing. And yet the Lord says if a man brings something to the altar and remembers that he has something against his brother, forget about offering the sacrifice, but go and make it right with that brother. And then come and offer your sacrifice. And I remember in my own life, you know, wanting to be hard after God and wanting to be God's man. And so often, you know, coming to this point in my life and immediately 4 or 5 things would come to my mind. Events in my past. And I had asked the Lord to forgive me so many times that, they defeat me. And finally the Lord said, Joe, these are the things that you need to make right. Now obviously if I made right all the wrongs I'd done, I wouldn't have time for anything else. So I had a gal that I dated in high school who I'd been tremendously cruel to. And this always bothered me. I felt so badly about it. Always came up every time I decided, boy, God, I really want to go with you. So I told the Lord, Lord, if I ever see Nancy again, I'm going to go and ask her to forgive me. Of course, I was, as far as I knew, thousands of miles away. Thought I'd never see her again. So I figured I was safe. Well, that summer I was up at a little church in northern Washington and looked up in the choir loft and there she was. So I sucked air and walked up to her afterwards and said, Nancy, you know, I just want to ask you to forgive me for what I did. That was really a cruel thing. You know, it's never come up since. It's gone. When I was in high school, I got involved in cheating on some exams and just felt horrible about it. But, you know, never really did anything about it. When I got to Multnomah, the first semester, I cheated on some Greek quizzes. And, you know, that was really horrible because of all places to do it in a Bible institute. And I really felt badly about this. In fact, I'd go in and I'd take the quiz the next day and I'd purposely miss questions just to even up the score and kind of ease my conscience. But, you know, somehow that kept coming back. So, you know, you need to go back and make that right. And, you know, I'd put it off and wrestle with it. And finally, I said, okay, I'm going to do it. So I went in and sat down with the professor, and we talked about everything, the weather and on and on. And finally, I saw him starting to shuffle his papers and realized he was going to go to a next class. And so I blurted it out and said, you know, this is what I did, and it was wrong. You know, it's never come up again. It's gone. It doesn't haunt me. I had an employer that I worked for where the foreman who was running the job gave us the directions that we were to be following through on as far as the job was concerned. And it was a kind of a situation where we were refinishing gym floors and you could do 4 hours worth of work, or 8 hours worth of work in 4 hours is what it amounted to. And yet we had to charge each school for a special, you know, allotment of time because it was charged against their budget. So we'd work 2 hours in school, and we only worked 4 hours that day. We charged that school for 4 hours worth of work, whether we'd put in 2 hours or 3 hours. This was standard operating procedure. You know, so we've been done for years. Well, I didn't feel it was quite right, and yet I thought, man, this is a good-paying job, and I need the money. So I went ahead and did it, and I told the foreman, I said, if anybody ever asked me, you know, because the higher-ups didn't know this was the way it was done, the foreman did, that I'm going to tell them. Well, that always bothered me, you know, and I thought, man, I guess I better make that right, too. So I got in contact with the employer and made that right. And you know, these things are gone now.
There's a real liberty that came. I've had to also go to some of the members of my family and make some of those things right too. And I think every believer, if they're going to really be God's man or woman, has to come to that point in their life. God wants us to be armed with a clear conscience. And you see, as long as we have an impure conscience, we live a life of pretense. Believe me, until I went and shared with that professor that I had cheated on an exam, I would have been up in front of you with a life of pretense. I would have never let anyone know. Now, I'm the president's son, of all things, you know, share. And I don't do that from a sense of pride. You know, that wasn't the right thing to do. But it's amazing the freedom that it has given me in just talking with my own people. You know, I get up in the pulpit there many times and say, boy, I had to come down to the church last night, get things right with the Lord and my family, my wife and kids, or I'd never been up in the pulpit this morning. And that doesn't bother me to do that. Because I want them to see that I'm in process. I'm a long ways from the man that God is going to make me to be. But you see, the natural tendency is to go the other way. And to put up this image that, you know, I'm there. You know, all I need is a little spiritual deodorant and I'm ready for glory. My friend, that isn't true. And I trust that you'll allow the Spirit of God to just feel around the rim of your own soul. And sometime this evening or tomorrow, make up that list of people that you need to go back to and make right. And it'll be one of the greatest things you'll ever do. It's a stretching experience, believe me, and a helpful one. And the last area I just look at briefly is love from a life without pretense. Transparency. Malcolm Boyd has described beautifully, I think, the way in which so many of us live, particularly our world. I'm not sure Christians live this way as much, though I think there are overtones of it. Let me read this to you. They're having a party in a hotel suite which is elegant and located in the heart of the city. There's music, jewelry, glamour, gin, VIP status and power, Lord, but nobody's having any fun. They're too busy sparring with one another in the power tournament, which tonight is also the sex and booze tournament. Everybody looks slick and underneath tans and wigs somewhat lonely. I mean, they're not relating, Jesus. They're only observing the stiff protocol of small talk and ground rules. This informal gathering is as rigid as the court of Louis XIV, only the accents here of Detroit, Houston, and Los Angeles. The masks are on parade tonight, Jesus. The masks are smiling and laughing to cover up status anxieties and bleeding ulcers. And you know, what a portrait of our modern world. And how desperately we need men and women who are portraying an accurate image of where they're at. And where love is flowing through a pure conscience and a pure heart and a life devoid of pretense. And, you know, the Lord was so strong against any type of hypocrisy. It's interesting, the word here, a life or faith without hypocrisy, I think in King James it's love unfeigned or something like that. It's actually the word hypocrite with an alpha on front of it. Sincere faith is the word hypocrite with an alpha in front of it. We talk about an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. A theist is someone who believes in God. You put that little alpha in front and it negates it. Well, the word sincere faith is actually the word hypocrite with an alpha in front of it. The word hypocrite means to speak from under a mask. It was the term used for a Greek stage actor. And of course, in the Greek tragedies and the plays, they wore masks. It was a very legitimate term. And it came to mean a man who hides his life and speaks from under a mask. And Paul is saying that the kind of love that flows freely flows through a life where there is no mask. There's a transparency that's there. Remember the Lord said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and streets that they may be honored by men. When you pray, don't pray as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners." All of these commendable actions. See, it's a life of pretense.
It's a life of trying to impress other people with other than the person of Christ. And when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. There again, a life of pretense. Trying to convince somebody of how spiritual I am by the external acts that I perform. And that's a distancing mechanism. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. And I think if we're going to have faith, we have to have faith, obviously, in Christ and the finished work of Christ. But I think this faith has to focus in the men that we're called to love. We have to believe that underneath all those negative qualities that we observe lies a moral nature which can be renewed. And if you're going to be involved in a discipling ministry, the key is going to be the love that is felt between you and the man or the woman that you're pouring your life into, and the transparency that's there, and your faith in the fact that God is able to renew that nature that is there and to call forth beauty. I'm afraid many of us are like Freddy the Frog. Seems that Freddy had fallen into a rut. And he couldn't get out of this rut, hard as he tried. And one day, some of his friends came hopping along, and they looked down into the rut, and they said, "Hey, Freddy, what are you doing in the rut?" And he said, "Well, I fell in, I can't get out, it's an impossible rut." And his friends offered them his condolence, or offered their condolences to him, and they went on their way and came back a little later and looked down in the rut and see if Freddie was still there, and he wasn't. Of course, they were amazed. They wondered, well, what in the world happened to our friend Freddie the Frog? So they went hopping off through the grass to find Freddie, and sooner or later they found him and were very excited to see him and said, "Hey, Freddie, it's great to see you. I thought you were stuck in an impossible rut." And he said, "I was, fellow frogs, but a Big Mac truck came along and I had to get out." You know, that's what the Spirit of God intends to do in our lives, is to be a Big Mac truck running right down the center of our lives. Whenever you and I face Scripture, we have two decisions to make, or two areas to focus, and Satan always puts them together. And as a result, paralyzes us. We have a decision-making process, and we have a problem-solving process. Satan puts the two together so that if we think, gee, if I really went back to my mother or my dad or my employer or the school or whatever and made right some of these things that have been hurting me, or if I went back to my wife and really humbled myself and said, "Dear, will you forgive me for being insensitive? You know, the cost is so great. I can just imagine what would happen." See, there you're allowing Satan to bring into focus the problem-solving sage, and as a result, you never make a decision. And I think it's well for you, as the Spirit of God maybe brings to mind people and events and circumstances, maybe a son or a daughter, that you've never made things right with, that the first issue is, will you obey the prompting of the Spirit? And if you will obey the prompting of the Spirit in your life, then you trust God for the problem-solving process. And I trust that you'll allow the Spirit of God to use this passage in your life. The goal of our instruction. The reason we're here is to further God's provision, which is by faith. And that involves setting men free to love by helping them gain purity of heart. Helping them gain right relationships by dealing with guilt. And helping them move toward a life marked by sincerity and transparency. It'd be well for you to take some time with yourself and the Lord, maybe this evening or in the morning, just reflecting. And saying, "God, you're big enough to take care of this problem." And you know, we focus on God, then these things come into view. And I want to close with an illustration. This next week, I have the opportunity of having dinner with Jim Irwin, one of the astronauts who walked on the moon, and I'm looking forward to that. And there will be three of us there. So I'm reading up on space to try and get myself able to talk at least somewhat intelligently with this man. And I was reading a description of the vastness of the universe. And to help the readers understand it, the writer said that if you were to take a piece of paper
and allow the thickness of this paper to represent the distance between here and the sun, 93 million miles. And you were to stack paper representing that distance in a stack high enough to represent the distance to the known edge of the universe, you would have a stack of paper 131 million miles high. God is bigger than the universe. So what's your problem? You know, the living Christ who created the world has come to indwell in your hearts. You know, and He can heal relationships. And God has called us to redemptive relationships where we're setting each other free. And He's given us some clues about how to do it. It hurts, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness or right relationships. Shall we pray? Father, we just invite the Spirit of God this evening to move among us and to touch our lives in the dark recesses, in those areas that we've shut up and sealed off to the flashlight of God's Word. And Father, we would pray that we would demonstrate our love to You by obedience. And if there are people that we've wronged, that we need to make right, a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, a brother, a sister in Christ, an associate, an employer, an employee, we would pray that we would covenant before You to go and humble ourselves and make that relationship right. And Father, we pray that You'd make our lives a miracle. We don't want to be ordinary men and women. And Father, You've held in front of us this evening one step toward making that a possibility. Father, we would ask that we would not falter at that first step. But Father, that we might live transparent lives, communicating beauty, so that men might not simply hear the words of the gospel, but might rejoice as they hear its music played out in human relationships. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.